Glad to be have the opportunity to fill in for Jeff Smith as he's on vacation or traveling here over the holidays. And I'd like to introduce my subject this morning by going through some passages of Scripture. The first one up here is in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." So in verse 13, Jesus tells us there's a broad road here, and there are many people that go in this way. This is a broad road because there's a lot of people on it, and this ultimately leads to eternal destruction. It's broad because there are so many ways you can be lost. You can become an atheist, an agnostic. You can become part of a man-made religion, or you can become a member of the Lord's church and disobey your Lord as far as your daily living is concerned. So there are so many ways to be lost. But notice verse 14, because straight is the gate. Now that word straight doesn't have a G-H in it, so it doesn't mean straight line. It means very narrow and difficult, pinched, hard to enter in. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. This is eternal life. And it's narrow, not because Jesus is narrow-minded. It's narrow because there's only one way. And there's few that hear. So Jesus portrays the majority going in another direction. And actually, those that are walking the narrow way are few. And notice this, that they find it. Taking the narrow way requires looking and searching. And so it's not just real easy. There's some effort that is required in this. Where do we look? Jesus tells us in John 5:39. There's where we look. Search the Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. You see, it's in the Scriptures that we have eternal life. And so that's where Jesus says we should be searching. Notice he doesn't say turn on your television, turn on the radio, ask your kinfolk, your neighbors, your friends, your teachers, your professors. No, he says search the Scriptures. That's where the answers and the way to eternal life is. Let's look at a couple other passages. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word," notice the word "if" there. There's conditionality involved. It's not just an automatic. There's effort and faithfulness required on our part. "If ye continue in my word," there's the emphasis of the Bible again, "then are ye my disciples indeed." And then verse 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, three quick things about verse 32. First of all, shall know. The truth is attainable. You know, sometimes you've heard skeptics say, "Oh, you can't understand the Bible." It's not the words of our Lord. He said, "You shall know the truth." Now, truth is attainable. And then secondly, it is the truth. Notice the definite article there? There's a definite body of material that constitutes truth. And then what is this able to do for us? It's able to make us free. Free from the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And so, great truths here taught in these verses. Let's continue on. Here is identified in greater detail what constitutes truth. Thy word is truth. And so that's the definite body of material that our Lord referenced back in chapter 8. Now let's go to the night before Jesus was crucified. He was talking to his disciples. He made a promise on that night. Notice what he says. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." So just hours before Jesus was arrested, and then the trials of the next day, he made a promise to his apostles. Now remember, none of the New Testament had been written at that time. And he says that the Holy Spirit will come and guide them into all truth. Now let's fast forward 37 years to the close of inspiration. 2 Peter 1 in verse 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, life is not physical life, it's spiritual life. Mankind still doesn't know all truth about physical life, but we have all truth about spiritual life. And godliness, then, is the behavior necessary to maintain spiritual life through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So hear what Peter is saying. See, Peter was back there 37 years earlier in John 16:13, when Jesus made the promise that the Spirit would come in and guide them into all truth. Peter says 37 years later, looking back on it, Jesus kept His promise. They have all truth. Now you can see the problems that this causes for man-made religions. And I would just select one for an example at this point. Take, for instance, the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is only 150 years old. Now, if Peter had all truth in AD 67, and he did not have the Book of Mormon, what does that tell you about the Book of Mormon? It tells you it's not part of truth, it has nothing to do with spiritual life, and it has nothing to do with godliness. Notwithstanding that those followers of the Mormon religion deeply believe that. But we're looking at this here from the mind of God, you see. And so all subsequent manuals, doctrines, books, and so forth run into great difficulty when you consider it from this perspective. Let's look at another passage, 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Notice Timothy was able to take the holy scriptures, and as a young man, it would lead him into salvation. He could develop the wisdom that God wanted him to have so he would know what to do to become a saved person. So there again we see the importance of the scriptures. And then the next two verses follow very logically. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now that's all scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. Every book in the Bible, every chapter in the Bible, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Greek word for inspiration is God-breathed. And it's profitable here for a whole bunch of things. And let's note these quickly. The Holy Scriptures are profitable for doctrine. When I want to know what to believe, I go to the Scripture. Again, I don't turn on the TV. I don't go to the self-help store in a religious bookstore. I go to the Scriptures because the Scriptures are profitable about what I should learn, what I should teach, and so forth. Also, it's profitable for reproof. Don't you and I, from time to time, do things that we shouldn't do? Maybe we'll think a thought that we shouldn't have thought. We'll say something we shouldn't have said. Maybe we'll see a movie that we shouldn't have seen, or a TV show. Or maybe there's something that we didn't do that we should have done. You see, the Bible is very profitable to reprove us, pointing out our sin. It is also profitable for correction. Reproof points the sin out. Correction shows us how to make it right, how to correct the problem. And then it is also profitable for instruction in righteousness. You see, when I need to know how to live righteously before God so that He will accept my life, then I go to the Scriptures. They're profitable for this. Now with the Holy Scriptures, notice that the man of God may be perfect. Your translation may say complete. Now that doesn't mean perfect, never having sinned. Obviously, all of accountable age have sinned. But means that we have, with the Scriptures, the ability, if we follow them, believe it and follow them, then we can be acceptable, complete in the sight of God. We lack nothing, you see, with the Scriptures. And the Scriptures also can thoroughly furnish us. Not partially furnish us. Thoroughly furnish us. Unto how many good works? All good works. Now what if in my mind I devise what I think is a good work? But yet there is no scriptural authority for that. Now it may remain a good work in my mind, but if it is not authorized by the Word of God, it is not a good work in the mind of God. And so these verses teach the all-sufficiency of the Word of God. And so, again, the emphasis here, salvation and every aspect of our life, the Scriptures provide what is necessary. Now, we've looked at some positive things here quickly. Let's look at one negative slide. This is in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, where our Lord said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now notice here, Jesus is describing religious folk. Here they are praising God, whether in statements, song, whatever. They're honoring God with their lips. You see, they're saying a lot of wonderful things about God and Jesus. But then notice, their heart is far from me. Well, what does our Lord mean by their heart being far from Him? He continues to explain. "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now, vain, the Greek word, means the same as our English word. It means empty and worthless. Some worship is vain. It's empty. It's worthless. Why? Because they're teaching and practicing the commandments of men. They don't have divine or scriptural authority for it. And so, now, granted, it may be quite pleasurable to the worshiper. I'm sure if you took a poll, probably 98 to 100% of all worshipers of every religion on the face of the earth, the worshipers would be quite satisfied with their worship. But again, this is how our Lord views the worship. And so this is very important here. One more passage here before we get into the main part of our lesson. John 12 and 48. "He that rejecteth me," Jesus is talking now about rejecting Him. Well, Lord, how do people reject You? Here it is. "Receiveth not my words." That's how men and women today reject Jesus. You see, "He hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So here you see, the Word of God is going to be the standard of judgment when we have to face God at the end of time. A slide that I don't have up there. Think with me of 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and the first part of 11. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And so, you see, the Bible is going to be the standard of judgment. So that's what I need to work conforming my belief system and my behavioral practice to. Imagine like when you were in school, and let's say you're taking a literature course, and you have a textbook, and it's going to be a comprehensive final. And the professor or the teacher says, this textbook is what's going to be the basis of your final exam. Now imagine a student not even studying out of the textbook, but he goes off and reads other things that he's personally more interested in and is more popular reading. Well, he's shooting himself in the foot. You see, he's not going to be prepared to take the final exam because he hasn't familiarized himself with the text. And that is exactly the way many are living their lives today. The Bible is going to be the standard of determining whether I go to heaven or hell for eternity. And so it behooves me, it behooves all of us, to not only be familiar with its contents, but know it so well that we can believe all it teaches and practice all it enjoins. Now what I want us to do today is to note some things in the time we have remaining about the Bible. Your soul and your Bible are the two greatest possessions that you own. The only light for the soul is the Bible. When a person's faith is destroyed in the Bible, he or she is left to wander in darkness without a light to guide them. If the Bible is taken from us, our hope of finding our way through this world, out of this world, into heaven is gone. The Bible is the world's most wonderful book. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And what I would like to do in the remaining time that we have is to consider just five, and very briefly, five wondrous things about the Bible. First of all, consider the unity of the Bible. The Bible is many books, yet it is one book. The Bible is a library, yet it is one book. It has 66 books, but yet it is one book. Though there are 66 books, there's a unity that runs through all of these books and makes them one. The black line of man's sin and the scarlet thread of redemption is never lost sight of in a single book of the Bible. Whatever is said in any book is always related to these two great subjects. Many and various things are mentioned in different books, but their theme is always sin and redemption. In essence, the Bible is a book about one problem, sin. And the Bible is a book about one solution, Jesus Christ. All the books written by man and all the libraries of the world cannot equal this one book that is a library of the soul. The 66 books of the Bible constitute a structural and organic whole. There's a beginning, there's a middle, and there's an end. The beginning anticipates the end, and the end implies the beginning. In between, there is a gradual revelation of the divine plan of human redemption. So the Bible is many books, and yet it is one book. A second wonder of the Bible is that it has many penmen, but only one author. First of all, let's consider who did not write the Bible. Good men did not write the Bible on their own, because whoever wrote the Bible said that it was a product of God. It was a product of the Holy Spirit. Nearly 3,000 times in the Bible, it says, "God said, thus saith the Lord, I saw the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me saying." Nearly 3,000 of those in the Bible. Good men would not have misrepresented the Bible, you see. Good men would not have deceived in such a way. So good men on their own did not write the Bible. Secondly, evil men did not write the Bible, because it mercilessly and inevitably condemns evil men and reveals deceit as low, base, and vile. So evil men did not write the Bible. Human wisdom did not write the Bible, because it contains too much knowledge that human wisdom did not possess at the time the Bible was written. Now I'm just going to give two illustrations from astronomy, but there are many illustrations from about 11 branches of science. And books are written on this subject. But let me just toss out two for your consideration this morning. In Isaiah 40 and verse 22, Isaiah spoke of the circle of the earth. This was written in 700 B.C. We have copies of this in the Dead Sea Scrolls that are written 300 years before Christ. It's the Hebrew word for sphere. Isaiah said 700 years before Christ that the earth is spherical. Now that is not what the scientific community taught. In fact, the scientific community would continue to teach for two millennia plus until the invention of the telescope that the earth was flat. Who told Isaiah that the earth was spherical? One more that's contemporary. In Psalm 19, verses 5 and 6, text says there that the sun moves in a circuit or an orbit. Now this was ridiculed until June of 1999. Because see, the idea that, well, the sun is stationary in our solar system and the planets in our solar system revolve around that. In June of 1999, just 4.5 years ago, scientists have now discovered that the sun does actually move in a circuit or an orbit. They have now calculated the speed to be 600,000 miles per hour. That just 4.5 years ago. Who told David that the sun moves in a circuit or an orbit 3,000 years ago? We could spend many lessons on just giving examples like this. But let these suffice, knowing that there are many more, that human wisdom did not write the Bible. Fourth, religious leaders of the day did not write the Bible, because the Bible reveals and denounces the hypocrisy of those leaders. They're not going to write a book that basically trashes them, you see. The Jews did not write the Bible, for the Bible makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile and regards both of them as equals. This is contrary to Jewish belief. Jews killed people for believing this. The Jews didn't write the Bible. Gentiles didn't write the Bible. But because it reveals Gentiles as living in idolatry and sin without God and without hope in the world, the Gentiles were carving statues out of wood and stone and other precious metals, bringing them into their temples of worship and worshiping them and praying to them. That is condemned all the way through the Bible. The Gentiles wouldn't have written a book that condemns their idolatrous worship. The only feasible and logical answer to the question as to who wrote the Bible is that given by the Apostle Peter. Listen to what Peter said about this in 2 Peter 1 and 21. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Man didn't will it into existence. He didn't conjure it up. But men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. You see, that's what Peter said. And that's really the only plausible explanation. Now, about 40 men over a period of nearly 1,500 years penned the Bible. Yet the Bible has only one author. Now, when we say about 40 men, the reason we have to say about is because some of the Psalms are anonymous. Now, other inspired men were told by God that these should be included in Scripture, or the canon of Scripture. And so, but God, in His wisdom, chose not to tell us who those human penmen were. So while the Bible came to us through human instrumentality, it is as if God had written every line with His own hand. Just a sampling of a couple statements. 1 Corinthians 2 and 13, it contains the very words of God. Acts 1 and 16, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake. 2 Samuel 23 and 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me and His word was in my tongue. Ephesians 3 and 3, how that by revelation He hath made known unto me the mystery. And then, of course, 2 Peter 1 and 21, which we just considered. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What other book, other than the Bible, has so many penmen, over such a long period of time without conflict, without contradiction, and with continued progress toward its ultimate aim? There are obviously none. No unprejudiced mind can doubt or deny that while there were many human penmen, there was one great mastermind that directed them. In other words, the individual books of the Bible were penned by different persons. Nehemiah was a royal cupbearer. Peter was a fisherman. Luke was a physician. Matthew was a tax collector. Solomon was a king. Moses was a shepherd. Paul was a tent maker. And on we could go. Over a wide range of time, this didn't all happen in a 10-year period. A 1,474-year period of time. It was written in three different languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And from two different continents, Asia and Europe. But when all these books are collected and put together, they constitute one volume. They are all in agreement. There is perfect harmony and no contradictions. And it was not possible for them to get together. That is, all the human penmen. It wasn't possible for them to get together and plan it. Have you ever thought about this? Most of the Bible penmen never met personally another Bible penman. Now, there were some that did, of course. Many of them never met another penman in their lifetime. How can this be accounted for except on the basis that while many men pen the Bible, yet the Bible has only one author? We could give an example like the building of the temple, in Solomon's temple, it was completed in about 950 B.C. You remember from your studies in 1 Kings 1 through 8, none of the building of the Solomon's temple was done in Jerusalem. It was all done in other places. And it was only assembled in Jerusalem. In fact, not only was the stone and the timber hewn out of forest and quarries in various parts of Palestine, but even in foreign countries. Remember Hiram from Tyre in Phoenicia? He did a lot of the cedars of Lebanon. That was the primary wood used in the temple. So you even had Gentiles providing materials. There's a whole lesson there for us, too. It points to the inclusion of Gentiles in the people of God in the New Testament, but that's an interesting aside. But all of this was done on the location of where the raw materials were got. And so they were crafted at that point. Remember in 1 Kings 6 and 7, it says there was no sound of a hammer or tool or anything like that in Jerusalem. When they were cut on site, then they were brought to Jerusalem and fashioned or assembled there. Now that only took 7 years, but that's the same type of thing that God did with the Bible, but over much longer period of time, you see. So if God was able to do that over a 7-year period with the temple, see, if all of those men sawing timber, cutting stone out of quarry, just went by their own think-souls, or I think this would be a good size for a block or a timber, why, you'd have had utter confusion when you went to assemble it at Jerusalem. But they were following a master plan. So the Bible is very much like that. A third wonder I'd like for us to consider is the simplicity and the profundity of the Bible. First of all, consider the simplicity of the Bible. The Bible is simple enough that a child can read it and understand what to do to be saved, how to worship God acceptably, and how to live the faithful Christian life. The Bible is written at a seventh grade reading level, much like your newspaper. The Wall Street Journal is at a 12th grade reading level, if you want to compare something to compare that with. All parts of the Bible are simple enough that they can be taught to children. And yet the depth of the Bible can challenge the greatest minds of every age. The story of Joseph in Genesis 37 through 50 has great appeal for children. It has in it principles that a child can grasp and guide them around the pitfalls of life. But the same story can make a man study for hours and hours and then stand in awe at the wonderful providence of God. The story of the birth of Christ has thrilled the hearts of multitudes of children. It has been told to one generation of children after another, and will continue to be told to children as time continues. Children love the story of Christ for its simplicity, yet the minds of adults admit that it defies comprehensive explanation from a mere human perspective. Men either accept it by faith, that is, the virgin birth, or they refuse to walk by faith and finally then falter because of their inability to understand. And then they reject it and claim then it is only a myth. The simplicity and the profundity is also seen in a passage like Psalm 23. That psalm is just 6 verses. It is so simple that children can memorize it. But that same child, when he becomes an aged saint facing death, that same psalm memorized in childhood can be a source of comfort as death nears. It is simple enough for a child to appreciate, and yet as the child grows into an adult, he or she never will outgrow their need for this psalm. While this psalm has an appeal to both young and old, suppose you try to improve it. If you try to rewrite the psalm to make it simpler, you only mar its beauty and appeal. If you try to rewrite the psalm to destroy its simplicity and make it more complex, you rob it of its power to dispel the darkness of death and give light to the soul. The words are simple, yet their depth can satisfy the soul in its hour of need. The simplicity and depth or profundity can also be seen in the model prayer in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Sometimes this is referred to popularly as the Lord's Prayer. You remember how the Pharisees prayed long, piling repetition upon repetition. Think about the multiplied needs of Christians worldwide. Who could count them? From our perspective, they are overwhelming. But according to the King James translation, Jesus took 65 words and covered all the needs of every human heart. There are no vain repetitions, neither is there left out anything that could have been added. A fourth wonder that I'd like for us to think about this morning is that the Bible is both universal and individual. The Bible is the only book that is adapted to every nation of the world. Jesus said in Matthew 28 and 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." There is no nation on earth that does not need the Bible. The Bible will answer the needs of every nation. While the New Testament was written in Greek, it can be translated into any language without losing its power and appeal. The Bible has been translated into more languages than any other book. In fact, there is no other book that is even close. The Bible has been translated into between 1,700 and 1,800 languages and dialects. Beloved, I believe we'd be hard-pressed to name over 100 languages and dialects. But yet the Bible has been translated into nearly 1,800. Why is this possible? because only God could write a book that could be adapted to every tribe and nation on the earth. Wherever a nation may be found, whether it's backwards or civilized, the Bible may be carried and taught, and it answers their needs just as it does here in America. The Bible is not only universal, it is also individual. The Bible meets the needs of every individual in every nation. It is significant that while Matthew's account of the Great Commission says, teach all nations, Mark's account says, preach the gospel to every creature. Think of all of the needs of 6.5 billion people and one book to meet the needs of each one. Even though the Bible is for every nation, it is as individual as though it was written only to you and to me. What a tremendous storehouse of things for hungry, needy, sin-sick souls. The fifth and final wonder that I would like for us to give some consideration to this morning is that the Bible is a book of truth, and yet it has the answer to every religious error. In John 17:17, which we looked at earlier, it says, "Thy word is truth." While the Bible is truth, it has the answer to every religious error that ever has been or ever will be. It is able to meet falsehood on every corner of the earth. The world is full of religious error today, but it is not because the Bible does not have the answer. Men either do not know the Bible and how to answer, or they simply will not accept the Bible answer. Again, there are literally hundreds of illustrations to choose from, but let me just select one illustration to make this point. The Jehovah's Witness, one of their tenets is that Jesus was a man like you and I, no more, no less, rather than being the eternal God. Obviously, they have great difficulty with the King James Version of the Bible, because it doesn't teach that. And they even have trouble. They use the ASV for a while, but really the ASV doesn't teach that doctrine either. So they then came up with their own, what they call a translation of the Bible, and it's called the New World Translation. You may have seen it, or you may even own a copy in your library. It's really not so much a translation as it is an interpretation. You see, they could not defend their humanly devised doctrine that Jesus isn't divine or God with either the King James or the ASV, so they tried under the guise of a translation to produce one that would propagate their error. But they really failed in this. Now, it is true that they got rid of it in the first part of John, where it says that Jesus was God. You see, they come up and they fabricated a rule of interpretation. And this is the type of trouble that false teachers get in. They said, well, the rule of interpretation is, if the definite article is used before the word for God, then it means Jehovah, the great eternal God who created the universe. But if the definite article is absent before the word God in the Greek, then it refers to Lord and just refers to a greeting as like sir, sort of a title of respect or a greeting of respect. Well, they reworked John 1 to read like they wanted to, but they really didn't even get out of the book of John before they got into real trouble on this. See, they're trying to make Jesus just a God, small g. Now, turn with me in your Bibles to John 20, and we'll see they still can't get away from this. The truth of these things. Of course, this in John 20, this is after the resurrection. And you recall that Jesus appeared to different folks in different places. Thomas was not present. The rest of the disciples told Thomas of this, and he would not believe. Start in John 20 with verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut. He just walked right through the walls. And stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. And saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Now, remember their bogus rule of interpretation? They said if the definite article is meant, then it refers to the Jehovah, the creator of the material universe. The definite article is before Lord and God in the Greek. Thomas was saying, You are the God of the universe. Now, you see, Jesus was either who he claimed to be, or he was an imposter and a deceit, because Jesus did not correct him. In fact, if we were to go on reading, he commended him. He got it right. Notice an interesting thing, too. He does not rebuke Thomas for wanting evidence. No. And to say in Thomas's behalf, and Jesus supplied the evidence, in Thomas's behalf, he was an honest truth seeker. He would consider the evidence, but he wasn't going to believe without it. God doesn't expect us to believe without it either. And so, you see, we could give illustration after illustration of this type of thing where the Bible is able to meet religious error, everyone that's ever been dreamed up in the minds of men, or ones yet to be invented by men. And so, as we conclude, as we think about the Bible, when we fail to set aside some time each day to read the Bible, then our lives have been impoverished for that day. We should read the Bible as it was written only to us. Read it as it was written only to you. And you will thrill over its riches. You will find it is living and active. Hebrews 4 and 12. It's not a dead letter. It can change your life. It will guide you around and through the multitudes of religious errors that fill our world. You can follow just the Scriptures, and you can then walk in truth. 2 John and verse 4. And as we conclude our time, I would like to use Jesus' words in extending his invitation. And they're taken from Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Of course, to become a Christian, it just makes common sense that one would have to do what Christ said is necessary to become a Christian. Jesus taught us in John 8 and 24, unless ye believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins. And that is the great I am of Exodus 3. So we have to believe. We also have to get rid of our sins. Sin is what got us into this mess in the first place. We can't continue to live in sin and be acceptable to God. Jesus said in Luke 13 and 3, Nay, I tell you, unless ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then in a text that we studied in our Bible class this morning, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before your Father which is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before your Father which is in heaven. And then Jesus taught in Mark 16 and 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Notice baptism is for the believer. And notice that baptism, is the Greek word means immerse. The Greek words for pour and sprinkle are completely different. They don't sound anything like baptizo. And so Jesus said that's what it takes to become a child of God, a saved person. And so if there's anyone in the assembly this morning that is not a Christian, clearly that is your greatest need. If there's anyone in the assembly this morning who has become a Christian that has betrayed your Lord by living an ungodly or sinful life, your greatest need is to do whatever is necessary and make your life right in the sight of God. If we can assist you in any spiritual concern, won't you indicate your need to us as we stand and sing number 615.